Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You come in and find a seat. Looking on page 9, we have our church announcements this morning. Tonight we'll have community groups at 6:30. And next week we'll have the fellowship meal at 5:30. It's going to be the one Sunday a month that we do the fellowship meal next week. If you'd like any details about that, or if you would like to ask what you could bring, please be in contact with Tiana about that. Tiana? That's Tiana. Raise her hand. Okay. That's a novel concept. Shumper Group, Shumper Homes. The GU Bible study is continuing every week at 7 p.m. at the GU House. And the Women's Hope Ministry is adding volunteers, prayer volunteers. So if you'd like to volunteer for anything like that, there's information on page 9 for that as well. Please turn with me to the front. The psalm on the front of the bulletin, and stand with me, and we're going to read this together. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples.
Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done. His miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant,
children of Jacob, his chosen ones.
Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us this morning. We thank you that you've guided us back to worship before you this morning, that you've been good to us. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation to yourself offered to sinners. And we have much cause to rejoice before you this morning. We have much cause to praise you this morning. And we ask that you would pour your Holy Spirit out upon us this morning and guide us into worship of you this morning. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice, one heart, one voice. Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with a certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice, one heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, young and old friends.
riches of His grace. Over all the world His people sing, shore to shore we hear them call. The truth that cries through every land, our God is all in all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. I appreciate so much the line in that song that says, those who tell of battles won and those struggling in the fight. It recognizes that the Christian life is one in which we're in a lot of different places this morning as we come together. And our hope is built out of our trust in Christ, who is the one who has won victory for us and from whose victory we stand, and in whose victory we stand. And so we rejoice in His provision for us in this hymn that's based on Psalm 146 that says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing two glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness He shall maintain. Food He daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoner free. Raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eyes to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger He befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, oh my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Reigns forever through all ages, He is King. Unto Him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujah sing. From the Scriptures, we hear this gospel encouragement from Romans chapter 6, a more lengthy passage. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that, beloved, is the great joy and the great struggle of the Christian life. And in God's mercy, He has given to us His Holy Spirit, who is the one who enables us in this walking after Christ. And so we rejoice and think of that as we think of, as we sing together, there is a Redeemer.
Mm-hmm. With me, please. Father, we do thank you for the mercy that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, oh God, that you would indeed send in fullness your Spirit. We thank you that you have given your Spirit to us, that you have granted to us the indwelling power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that it is at work in us even now, forming the character of Christ in us. And oh God, we pray for forgiveness of our sin. We ask that you would cleanse us as you have promised, and that you would continue to do the work of Christ in us. And with that hope and promise from the Scriptures before us, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated if you would.
We're continuing in our scripture reading in the book of 1 Corinthians. And today I remembered to get this Bible. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles and follow along, it's page 953. If you want to read out of your own Bible, that's great. That's 1 Corinthians. That's the seventh book in the New Testament, right after Romans. We'll be reading chapter 4, the entire chapter. In reading this and looking at this, there are several things that grabbed my heart. And one of them appears to be the cleanness of Paul's own heart. There's a passage in here where he says his conscience doesn't accuse him of anything, and I had to just stop there and confess to the Lord that that's not true in my life. God's Holy Spirit convicts me of a number of sins in my life that I need to repent of and turn away from. So Paul's words there are very challenging. And then also, as you remember from the previous chapter, there was some dissension in the church concerning following leaders. Some were followers of Paul, and some were followers of Apollos. And some said, we don't follow Paul or Apollos. We follow Jesus Christ. And even there, you can almost hear some arrogance. And so we certainly want to be reminded ourselves that we all follow Jesus Christ, but not in arrogance, in great humility and thankfulness. So we all want to be followers of Christ here in Grace Heritage. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entire chapter. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? As we go to the Lord in prayer today, just a personal note of thanks both to God and also to you for praying. Our son, Jim, his eye surgery went very well. And for almost 39 years, he saw two of everything, and now he tells us he sees one. So that's a good, very good thing and a blessing from the Lord. Thank you for your prayers. If you would turn to page 11 in our bulletin, I encourage you to either tear this page out or carry the bulletin with you and put it somewhere as you have your daily times of prayer to use this to remind you of things to pray about. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, we praise you thank you and acknowledge you as the creator, sustainer of the universe. Father, again, every time I say that phrase, I'm just dumbfounded because we have no idea what we're talking about. Father, your universe is more vast than we can see, both in its grand size and in its smallness. And Father, we understand neither end as scientists and as men who think we're learned. So Father, we acknowledge that you are all wise and we are simply as children, scratching along, looking, and trying to understand your great creation. Thank you for giving us intellect to do that, for giving us the desire to do that, and indeed for enlightening us slowly about your creation. We praise you as the great God of creation. But not only as a great God of creation who threw the universe into place, God, it amazes us and astounds us that you are a personal God who loves your people, who loved your people enough to send your own son to walk this earth, to be not only an example to us and a witness to us of the sinless life, but then to give his life as an atonement for our sins. And then by the power of the resurrection to show himself to be all-powerful, to be God himself. We praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his calling and his redemption in our lives. Lord, we praise you and thank you for this local body, for Grace Heritage Church. Father, we praise you for the many, many years of ministry and encouragement and fellowship that we have shared together. Father, we ask that you would continue to minister to us through your Holy Spirit. Show us in the days, weeks, months to come the direction you have for us individually as members of your body and then corporately as your body of Christ here locally. Lord, we do lift up people, many former members of our church, some who still are, who are in the armed services. We ask you to be this morning with Lauren Nevels, Scott Hibbard, Mike Nevels, Jay Uten, David Copatillo, Sean Curtis, and James Crawford. Father, we pray for these individuals that you would encourage them this morning by your Holy Spirit, wherever they find themselves, whether it's someplace around the world or here in the States. I pray that you would make them mindful of your presence and of your protection over them. We ask you to continue to protect them and their families. And we praise you and thank you for their willingness to serve in protection of the freedoms that we all enjoy and experience. Father, we lift up a missionary, Blaine. Lord, we won't mention his last name or the country, but we ask that you'd be with Blaine this morning in a faraway country. Bless his ministry, encourage him in the faith, and continue to remind him that you are over all things, in all things, and through all things, sovereign, and that in your good time, you will see ministry come to fruition there. Father, we pray for Lakeview Baptist Church and for their pastor, Al Jackson. We thank you for the ministry of the gospel in Auburn through that church. I pray this morning that you would be with them as they lift Jesus Christ up. I pray that you would minister your Holy Spirit there, that the gospel would be presented boldly, and that people would come to know you as their personal Savior. Father, we also lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic and for their director, Brother Larry Webb. Father, we pray that you would continue to help them. What a wonderful ministry they have to young women in this community. We pray your blessings on them, both spiritually and financially. And Father, move in our hearts to support them in any way that you lead us to do that. And Father, finally, we do pray for Senator Jeff Sessions. We pray that as he serves in the Senate, that you would be with him. Father, help him to make decisions that would honor you. Help him to make godly decisions. We thank you and praise you for Jeff Sessions. Lord, again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. I pray that you'd be with Pastor Paul as he brings us the word this morning. Help us to listen with attentive spiritual ears to hear what you have to teach us, and then give us the courage and the boldness to carry out the challenges and the commands that you show us this morning. We ask all of these things in the powerful and holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Stand with me, please, as we sing the goodness of God.
Oh, Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. Oh, Lord, your steadfast love salvation, for by your hand we have been led, and by your Spirit we have been led. Oh Lord, you have been good. God, Father unchanging, upright and holy, for by your hand we have been fed, and by your Spirit we have been led. Been good. You have been faithful. You have been good.
Now, God, we pray that you would demonstrate your goodness to us by sending your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts, enlighten our understanding as we look into your word and as we learn of your goodness to us, the timeless, self-sufficient, great I Am, who is our shepherd, keeping us, providing for us, protecting and sustaining us, even in our afflictions. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23, please? And we'll continue today this walk through Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and so forth and so on. A psalm that I confessed to you last week, many have only heard in the context of a sermon and through which I've never preached. And so I wanted to do that in these days as we're looking to direction and help from the Lord. And I'm going to review just a very little bit the message from last week, just to remind you some things that we learned there of the goodness of God and the provision of God that's demonstrated just in the first line when the Scriptures tell us that the Lord is our shepherd. It's referring to the Lord who is the great I Am. When Moses was being sent back into Egypt, he said, "Who shall I send me?" God said, "Tell them I Am has sent you." And that is a picture of God as the timeless and self-sufficient God, never changing and possessing all things in and of Himself that we need. And is this God who has condescended to be our shepherd, the job that's not particularly sought after by many, a job that's sort of lowly in nature, a job of caring for basically dirty, selfish, sort of stupid creatures who don't have much of a mind except for wandering away, doing their own thing. And yet God has done this. Christ Jesus Himself has identified Himself as our shepherd, as the good shepherd. And so He is the one who has come to provide for us and protect us and care for us. And so as a result of that, David is able to say, "I shall not want." And in that language is saying, "I shall not lack for anything." And as he goes on through the passage, he says that the Lord causes him to lie down beside still waters or waters of rest. And so we learned last week that we'll not lack rest. And that it is in resting in Christ that our relationship with God begins. That resting in Him, not striving to attain our own righteousness, not striving to earn His pleasure or His care, but in resting in Christ, who is perfect righteousness and who is all that God demands and requires on our behalf. And it's in being in union with Him that that begins. It's not just in understanding theologically and intellectually the niceties of salvation in Christ, but it is in being in union and relationship with Him that following after Him and serving the Lord begins. It is out of that that our love for Him proceeds and our desire to honor Him proceeds. And then David says that God, this shepherd, leads him in paths of righteousness. And so he says, "I will not lack life." Or I'm sorry, in the first part of verse 3, "He restores my soul. And so as a result, He'll not lack life." That picture there is that He restores life to me. He brings me out of the deadness of sin and into life in repentance and faith. And then thirdly, He leads me in paths of righteousness. And so the psalmist says, "I will not lack for righteousness." It is the right relationship with God that we long for and crave that God leads us into and provides for us in Christ. And I talked to you a little bit last week about battling against the lies that the evil one would tell us, that we don't belong to Christ, that we have no interest in Christ, that our hope is hypocrisy, that our confidence is presumption. And so we want to be able to from these truths in the Scriptures, battle against the lies that Satan would tell us. Ways that he would cause us to be sad and doubting and mournful in our Christian life. And to have hope because of our relationship to Christ. Now, we press on in some of these things today. And just in verse 4, I'd like for us to think about this. The psalmist does not lack for rest. He doesn't lack for life. He doesn't lack for righteousness, but we also learn that he does not lack for help in affliction. And as we think about this picture in Psalm chapter 23, verse 4, we're going, and I honestly did not try to do all these R's. You're going to see lots of R words today, and it wasn't my goal. I didn't try to plan it out that way. But we're going to wrestle some with the reality of affliction and the response, a Christian response to affliction, and the reason that we can have a Christian response. Now, if you will, let's go back and look, beginning in verse 1, and read the psalm together, and then we'll come and bore down into verse 4. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's word for our ears, our hearts, and the health and help of our souls. And so as we look into this passage, first of all, you recognize the reality of affliction. I told you last week that this psalm is probably best known for its reading in funerals. And I've never, I think, preached a funeral that I didn't read Psalm 23. And it is a psalm that applies to death. And yet it is also, and I think even more so, a psalm that applies to life. Because notice that David walks through the valley. It is the place where his life sometimes finds its existence and its reality. It is the experience of the Christian life that may be short-lived, or it could be long. It could be the entire process of your life. I'll tell you a little bit later, Lord willing, a situation about Charles Spurgeon that began in his early 20s and lasted until he died at age 59. That was a reality of affliction for that young preacher. And if you've not read yet The Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, I want to encourage you not to go to bed tonight until you purchase a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress, a little paperback book. You can probably order it and have it delivered overnight. I would encourage you to do that. Find a copy if you've not begun to read The Pilgrim's Progress and start. In that story of the Christian life, there's a particular situation in which Christian finds himself walking through two different valleys. One is called the Valley of Humiliation. And in that valley, he finds himself in a horrific conflict with Apollyon, his enemy. And he draws his sword, the sword of the Spirit, and he fights and suffers difficult physical afflictions in that battle. And yet, by the word of God as his defense, fends off the evil one. And then he proceeds from that valley into a valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And in that particular valley, there's a very narrow path, and it's dark. He can't see the path before him. Sometimes he says that he couldn't even see the next place where he was going to put his foot down. And on the right side of the path was this great hole into which some would fall and be destroyed, a place that's picturing the danger of false teaching and being led astray into false beliefs and understandings. And the other side, there was this great quag or a bog or a marsh, a place where you could fall in and not be rescued if someone didn't come and get you. A picture, he says, of the place that David fell, and had not the one who is able rescued him, he would have been destroyed. Speaking about his sin with Bathsheba. And so there are these places into which one can fall, places of great danger. There is walking alongside on this path. You travel by the very pit of hell, and there is danger and horror sort of spewing up out of that place as he walks along in with great trembling. And then, to make matters worse, there are fiends who sneak up behind him in the dark, and he can't see them, and they begin to whisper things in his ears, imaginations, thoughts that are wicked and ugly and dark and evil and even blasphemous. And he cannot distinguish between those things that are being whispered into his ear from his own thoughts. And his heart's filled with grief and sorrow because he is thinking these things about the one who has rescued him from his burden and the God who has saved him, the one who owns his love. And so he's very distressed and despairing over these things. And yet, again, he brings to bear on these things a weapon called all prayer. And very much like the picture that's painted in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, Christian brings this shield of faith, and he cries out to God to deliver him and expresses his faith in God in prayer and is delivered from this place. And even then begins to hear the voices of some other fellow travelers who are in the valley. And he's encouraged and strengthened as he remembers that there are other people who are walking the same path with him. And as he hears of them trusting God and of their confidence that God loves them as caring for them, he thinks, and if God is caring for them, he will also care for me. So there are these realities of the Christian life that are depicted in that story, but it is not just a story. It is reality. It is the experience that some of you are in right now, and if you're not there, you will be perhaps soon. And I can almost guarantee that if Christ tarries and gives you life for days and weeks and months to come, that you will experience affliction of different kinds. And there's an encouragement for us today to prepare for those afflictions or to be encouraged in the midst of them and to understand what they are, what they're doing, what they're about. And it's only natural that our hearts would begin to cry in the middle of those kinds of things. Why is this happening? Why has this come to me? Why am I experiencing this horrible affliction? Why is this my experience right now? Why has this come into my life? And if we can know that it's purposeful and understand some things about what God is doing, it can help us. And so I want to encourage you today, if you're in the middle of those things, consider some of these possibilities. I won't exhaust all things about affliction. I'm not going to explain it away. You're not going to go, oh, okay, well, then now I'm happy with my affliction. But hopefully it can give you some handles to hang things on so that you can bear through it faithfully. And also, I want to encourage you to prepare for affliction. I think that we do ourselves a disservice by thinking that as Christians we will never suffer, that the Christian life will always be one of ease and happiness and joy and prosperity. And so let me suggest at least these four reasons that God grants to us times of affliction, that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The first of those, more R's, if you will, to reverse my direction. To reverse my direction. It's not always the cause of affliction, and perhaps not even usually the cause of affliction, but when we sin, God does correct us. When we sin, God does chasten His children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." The psalmist puts it in a way that we might even be able to understand better. Psalm 94, verses 12 and 13. "Blessed is the man who you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." And so the intention of God in disciplining His children, chastising, correcting, or turning us, is to do just that, to reverse our direction, to change the way that we're thinking or things that we're doing so that we might be protected from further sorrow and from further harm down the line, so that He might move us in a direction of holiness. Now, it's important to understand that God has no wrath for your sin if you're a believer. All the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ on the cross. Don't misunderstand the way that God disciplines us with the way that we sometimes discipline our own children out of sinful anger, snapping at them or having a temper tantrum or knocking them around, you know, verbally by our rebukes, by being embarrassed in public because of the way our children behave and then fussing at them and trying to make ourselves look better because we're jumping all over them or something like that. God doesn't do that with His children. What He does is to redirect us, to correct us, to form and move us in holiness. And sometimes that's the thing that He's doing. So a very real sorrow comes from the heart of one who comes under the chastisement of the Lord, and a movement in a different direction is the result. Now, I want to ask you, if you find yourself in a chastisement, a redirecting from the Lord in these days, how are you applying the gospel to your own sin? How are you applying the good news of Christ to that so that you can be redirected and moved? Sometimes the only response we have bad responses to affliction, and I'll talk about those in a minute. But God may be reversing your direction. Secondly, it could be that God is revealing your heart. revealing your heart, uncovering something, exposing something about yourself that you don't know. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, the scripture says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, riddle me this. Does God give you a test so he can figure out what's in your heart? No. Does God give you a test so he can figure out what you'll do or how you'll react? No. God gives tests so that you can know what's in your heart. That's what the language or the phrase means, testing your heart. It's an uncovering, it's a revealing, a setting into the open for you to see. Remember Peter, when Jesus said, "Peter, tonight you're going to deny me. Satan desires to sift you, to test you." And Peter's going, "No, Lord, I'll never deny you." Peter had no idea of the pride and arrogance that was in his heart. Peter had no sense of the self-sufficiency and all those things that were rolling around in his heart and the confidence that he had that was based on a worthless foundation. And so God is going to reveal to Peter the things that are going on in his heart. And sometimes he's doing that for us as well. Thirdly, God does this to refine our hearts. This kind of goes hand in hand. If he's going to reveal something that's there that doesn't belong, then he's also going to refine us. And Jesus experienced this, not in the sense that there was sin in his heart that needs to be dealt with, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the scripture tells us that Jesus, although he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. So Jesus even is learning to obey the Father through the things that he experienced, and God provides for us in these things as well. And it's interesting that Peter, prideful, arrogant, self-confident Peter, later wrote this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so there's one who recognizes that God has taken him through fire and will take others through a refining fire to shape and mold the things that ought to be in our lives in order to bring glory to God. And then finally, God does these things to remind our hearts. We regularly need the reminder that we're weak and helpless apart from God's enabling strength and power. The strong man boasts in his strength. That's a dangerous place for a believer to be. I mentioned to you Charles Spurgeon and the affliction that he endured. He started preaching as a 19-year-old man, and was very soon recognized as one of the gifted preachers of his day. Thousands would gather to hear him preach on the Lord's Day. And he preached through the week. And obviously his reputation is well known. And I don't know many young men who can have that kind of acclaim and not just be overwhelmed with self-confidence and pride and arrogance. And I don't know, obviously I've never met Charles Spurgeon, don't know what he would have been like in any case. And yet at the same time, we understand from the records that he suffered from a disease called nephritis. It felt like in his joints that there was a fiery burning all the time. And he records that at one point, as just a young man in his 20s, he was laying in his bed and he was unable to even get out of the bed. And for 2 weeks he spent in the bed feeling like his body was on fire in all of his joints because of the pain of this disease and affliction that had come on him. And he asked everyone to leave the room, and as he tried to find a position that was comfortable, he rotated in the bed. You know how you'll do when this position is not comfortable? You just rotate and try to find another one. And he finally went through all of them and came back 360 degrees to the place where he had started, finding that that initial place of agony was the least agonizing of all. And then he began to pray, "God, I don't ask you to heal me or take this away necessarily, Obviously, this must be your design for my life, but I pray that you would allow me to bear it, that you would take the edge off of this enough that I could function. And evidently, from that day forward, he never suffered to that degree with the disease again, but it was always present. It was always there. It was always reminding him that he was dependent on the Lord, that he was not the source of all this effectiveness, that God and his preached word were. And so in these things, God gives us afflictions and difficulties and heartaches, perhaps, to remind us, to keep us in a place of dependence upon him. Now, that doesn't exhaust all of those things, and we might be able to return to some of those thoughts later in the months ahead to think about how God uses those things. But understand that these realities are a part of the Christian life, and that we need to learn how God would help us to respond to them. So that would be the second thing that I think the psalmist teaches us, is a response to affliction. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's David's response to this circumstance. Now, in short, our reaction will either be characterized in its qualities by being sort of pagan, non-Christian, or being Christian. We still have a lot of pagan hanging on us, a lot of sin clinging to us. And we can have particularly sinful or pagan reactions to things. And yet what God would call us to is to a Christian response. And David's response is not that he is not afraid. He doesn't say, I won't fear. There's no false bravado here. There's no sense of being stoic and those kinds of things. And yet there is the response of not fearing evil. And when we come back to that picture of Christian walking through the valley, he trembles. At one point, he considers going back. You know, he thinks, I'm not sure the journey is worth it. And yet he thinks, well, no, maybe I should press on because I may have come more than halfway. And then it'll be too dangerous to go back. And he's encouraged and convinced to press on because he trusts the Lord. And he believes that God is not going to allow him to suffer the loss of his soul, or that God will not let him be lost off of the path if he just trusts in the Lord, that he will not succumb to evil, that he'll not be destroyed. Now let me just run quickly across some non-Christian reactions that we can have. The first of those is self-pity. And I'm probably the king of this. If you ever want to see great examples of self-pity, you know, I can line up to be the poster child for self-pity. Why has this happened to me? What's going on? Why did I turn my ankle playing ball? It's going to be weeks before I can come back and show off my 3-inch vertical jump. You know, it's going to be a long time. I'm 50 now. I heal more slowly. Why is this going on? Why can't I run around? Why did my car break? Why did this happen? Why? You know, can you identify? We can go through all the, why is this happening to me? Oh, moaning and groaning. Or we can get angry. I have the poster beside self-pity for anger too. So I've mastered both of those things. And I want to make a distinction between sinful anger and righteous indignation. Are there some things about which we should be angry? Absolutely. When people are abused, when sin is committed, there ought to be an anger about those things. And yet, I find that the vast majority of times, my anger is in the sense of, I know better, I'm not getting what I want, I'm not getting what I deserve, I want justice for me, and I think I'm the arbitrator of justice, and I think things ought to be done in a certain way, and when they don't happen the way that I want them to happen, I am angry and I lash out. That's a wicked response. Pride, self-reliance, stoic bravado, the British stiff upper lip. I can handle this. Bring on whatever affliction you might have for me. I can weather it. I'll lash myself to the mast, and at the end of the storm, I'll be standing here, you know, ready to go again in another effort. and I'll press on through all these things. Or recklessness. Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, so I'll just go ahead and live my life however I want and do what I want. Or perhaps even a denial of reality. Denial. Just you're not dealing with it. Go and get a blizzard. I'll go watch TV. I'll just pretend this is not happening and wall it off as best I can and put it over here in another quadrant away from me so that I don't have to deal with it. Trying to live in another world or covering over things in various ways. And there are probably 100 other reactions we can have, but those sort of paint the picture of the ways that we can have pagan or non-Christian reactions to the things that are going on with us. But let's concentrate more on Christian reactions. And I think that that begins with a recognition of God's sovereign providence in all things. That we can recognize that all chastening and affliction and weakness and infirmity and circumstances come to me through the hand of God. That His is the filter through which all things pass before they get to me. That every circumstance is chained within the perimeter of God's sovereign providence and rule and reign. Now, how is this not fatalism? How is that not fatalism? Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Well, I think it's not because it doesn't pretend that things happen by accident or outside of the rule of God. It looks to purpose behind things. Fatalism has no purpose. Stuff just happens. But providence is about purpose. It's about a design from a sovereign God who's ruling and reigning over all things rightly and well, and who loves us and who is able to care for us rightly. It shapes my reaction so that I'm not whining at God as though He was treating me unfairly. God, you're giving me something I don't deserve. You're unjust. You're unkind. You don't love me. You've left me here all alone. It doesn't look to God as though He's unable to do what is right or that He doesn't love me well. And it also places the responsibility for my reactions squarely on me. If God is ruling and reigning and orchestrating things and purposefully moving towards particular ends, then my reactions to circumstances and things that come to me are my responsibility. I'm not excused for sinful anger or jealousy or self-pity or whining. I'm able to say with Joseph, I might be able to point at things or situations around me and say, you meant this for evil, but God means this for good. And that helps me to develop a habit of seeing God's hand and responding in ways that are good for me, bring glory to God, and even encourage those who are around me. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks speaks to a particular device that Satan uses against us that I want you to be aware of. And that is to bring providence into cross or against our hopes and desires and prayers. We're praying for something, hoping for something, desiring something, and then the circumstances come directly across that and smash into it and obliterate our hopes and desires. Much like Joseph is hoping and looking forward to, evidently, the day when he'll be ruling and reigning and even his brothers are going to bow down to him, and yet he's sold into slavery. Or Joseph runs away from Potiphar's wife and he escapes the snare that's set there and finds himself thrown into prison. And yet at the end of all that, God is working against some of Joseph's hopes and desires, but for his good, for his spiritual good, and for the preservation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it helps us when we see the acts of providence and the works of the hands of God crossing our desires, to remember that that does not mean that God does not love us. It doesn't mean we have been forsaken. It does not mean that we are alone. Rugged providences sometimes serve to conduct our souls to heaven. Let that sink through your heart just a bit. Rugged providences sometimes serve to conduct our souls to heaven. And so there is a great encouragement in remembering that these things are directed by God and that helps us shape our reaction to them. And finally, let me point out to you the reason for a Christian response. And that is in the last portion of verse 4. It's a result clause or a because phrase. For you are with me. The reason David does not fear evil is because the shepherd is with him. And that his rod and staff are comforting him. And so there are two things that I want to encourage you in this last section. And that is to understand that you're not alone. And that you have a supernatural source of comfort. Now, listen very carefully for just a moment. Have you known sorrow and suffering? So has Jesus. Have you known affliction or despair? So has the Lord Jesus. Have you ever been deserted by family or friends or betrayed by those that you trusted? So has Jesus. Have you ever been mocked and openly humiliated? So has Jesus. This is the thing I want you to listen to very carefully. The point here is not so that I can say, so in your affliction, buck up. Jesus has endured much more than you. Because that's where our moralistic hearts will tend to go. That is not the point. The point is that you are not alone. Jesus didn't do these things to give you an example, per se, so that you buck up under affliction. Jesus went through them to carry you while you're in them. To sustain you by His mercies while you're in them. To rescue you by going through them perfectly Himself and enduring all things. He bore the humiliation of the cross and gave it little thought so that He could open the breach, as it were, for you and for me and to provide for us. And so our hope in dealing with these things is not found in techniques or managing our affliction. I think that it's bound up in this fundamental question. Will I trust Jesus or will I call Him a liar? Will I trust Jesus Christ or will I call Him a liar? All through the Scriptures, this promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will send the Helper for you. Is Jesus a liar? Or will we trust Him? And these are not the theological musings of some ivory tower academic. This is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I have gone before you, and I am with you as you go. And so, Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How are you responding to the reality of your affliction right now? How are you bringing the gospel, the good news, the promises of Christ to bear on your affliction today? And know that Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 7, is praying for you right now. These are not warm fuzzies, beloved. These are life-sustaining, like on the level of the ventilator kind of things. You know how the person in the hospital who's on the ventilator, they turn the ventilator off, they quit breathing, they die. That's who Jesus is. And so we are not alone. And when every fiber of our feelings says, God has forsaken me, that's when our faith needs to say, no, He is not. No, He is not. He has not forsaken me. He has not left me alone. He is sustaining me. He is upholding me with His right hand. And even this is His design for me. And then finally, just quickly, we have a source of supernatural comfort. And I'd like to get you to ask yourself this question. When your affliction comes or in the midst of it, where do you go for comfort? Notice David says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And I think that he's speaking there of a twofold quest, and that is to find both the direction and the discipline of the Lord. He's looking to Christ for counsel, and he's looking to Christ for correction. And so, where do you run? Where does your heart run for comfort when you're afflicted? To distractions, to friends, to some kind of substance, to, you know, where do you go? Fill in the blank. When I'm afflicted, I do this. And the encouragement for us this day is that we might begin to develop the habit of running to Christ. May God help us to find comfort in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this intimate look into the life and heart of one who knew both great joy and triumph and also great sorrow and affliction. One who knew what it was like to have someone chasing him and trying to kill him, not just once or twice, but for years and years. One who has known what it is to fall into a deep hole of selfishness and sin and to be rescued by the one who is able and to find life in repentance, to have his soul restored and the joy of your salvation restored to him. Thank you for the way that the Word of God is so very real and speaks to the very deep issues of our lives. And oh God, we pray that by your Spirit you would apply these truths to our own hearts this day. That you would both strengthen and encourage and rebuke, correct us by your Word, and that you'll help us to start forming habits of running to Christ, turning to you, believing what you have said, finding strength in your Word, looking to you in prayer, rather than living our lives out practically sometimes as though you were a liar. Forgive us. Help us, we pray. We ask for all these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing a song that recognizes the glory of Christ and His good provision for us. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung Him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death. My only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer, my life He bought, my love He owns. I have no longing for another. I'm
unsatisfied with Him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm, held by His grace. My feet are firm, held by His grace. I will glory in my Redeemer, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when He calls me, it will be paradise, His face forever to behold. His face forever to behold.
It's good to sing about what is going to be. It's exciting to hope for those things. But the reality is right now that we're in that already not yet state. And so the Scriptures encourage us. And let me give these words to you from the Scriptures in Philippians 4:19 to encourage you. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. May you have a sense in your heart of the depth and the breadth of the riches of Christ, according to which God will supply for you every need this day. God bless you as you go. We'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,